So as I have written on the board, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 15. We'll be starting in verse 33, so we will likely be wrapping up Mark chapter 15. It's hard to believe we're almost 40 weeks into our Mark study. So we've almost come to the end. So again, we'll read Mark 33 through verse 41. So sorry, Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 41 here in a moment. So we looked last week, just to kind of recap where we came from last week, we looked at Jesus' crucifixion itself and the mockery with which Jesus was treated and the crucifixion itself. And remember, the scripture doesn't explicitly give a description of the crucifixion, right? But we can gather through other ancient sources and through tombs that have been discovered by that included bodies of those who had been crucified. So we can gather what it entailed. So remember that the Son of Man must not only be arrested, mocked, suffer, but he also must die, as Jesus says several times throughout Mark and reminds his disciples that this must take place. And so this morning we will read of the death of Jesus on the cross. And so let's pick up in Mark chapter 15, and we'll read verses 33 through 41. But before reading, let's open up and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you again this morning, and we just pray that you would bless this time together as we look at and study your holy word in Mark 15, and we pray, Lord, as we read of the death of your Son on the cross, Lord, we pray that we would read it sober-minded, Lord, but also that we would remember the end, Lord, and that he did not remain dead, but that you rose him up on the third day for our justification. And we celebrate in that, Lord, but we know that in order for him to rise, Lord, he must first die. And we pray that you would just guide our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so could I ask someone to turn to Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10? So it might take us a moment to turn there, but if someone could turn to Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Sometimes it's hard to find those, what we call minor prophets. So we were told last week in verse 25, that Jesus' crucifixion began around about 9 a.m. That's what we read in our passage last week. And so now let's pick up in verse 33, and we'll read through verse 41. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So again, we were told in verse 25 last week that Jesus' crucifixion began around about 9 a.m., according to Mark 15:25. So now, at around 12 noon, we're told that darkness came upon the land for about 3 hours until the ninth hour. And so we read that darkness covered the land. Now, is there another point in Scripture that might come to mind in which darkness covered an area for an extended period of time? You may remember in Egypt, in Exodus, right? It was the ninth plague in Egypt prior to the firstborn of every household being killed. Darkness covered the land for how long? 3 days. And so now, notice we see darkness covering the land for 3 hours. And remember, in Egypt, right, that darkness represented God's judgment upon Egypt, because Pharaoh would not relent and would not let God's people go. And so the darkness, again, represented God's judgment upon the land. And so theologically, this may indicate the judgment upon Christ as he takes the place of sinners and he is being crushed by the Father to pay the debt of God's people's sin. The Father crushed the Son as you and I deserved to be crushed by God because of our sin. But Jesus stood in our place and took the completely just and holy wrath of God the Father. So we see nothing but darkness and suffering on the land. Darkness covering the land. So, who has Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10? If you could read for us here. There is an allusion, there possibly is an allusion in this event to a prophecy from Amos chapter 8. Who has Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10?
Sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like the morning, for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day.
Thank you. So we read in Amos chapter 8, so this could be an allusion to this passage where we see darkness, God bringing darkness upon the land in the middle of the day, at a place where it's not natural, in a sense. And so then we read after this, right, that I will make it mourn as if the mourning of a firstborn son, right? And so if you look back and remember in Exodus, darkness came for several days, and then there was the death of all of the firstborn in Egypt as God's judgment came upon them, right? And so we see here darkness coming, and now we'll see the death of God's only begotten Son, right? And you know, this is to make a way for sinners to be made right with God. And now in verse 34, we hear Mark's only words recorded of Jesus on the cross. We know that there are several statements when we take into account all four of the Gospels. We know that there are several statements from Christ on the cross. But in Mark, we only hear one that is recorded for us. And it is not that there is any part of Scripture that is insignificant, but theologically, this is a very deep theological significant statement that Jesus makes on the cross. And we ought not to miss its importance. So verse 34, we're told that Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we have to ask, is this statement made elsewhere in the scripture? Yes, where? Exactly, Psalm 22, thank you. So in this passage, kind of as a side note, you might be familiar with the fact that Martin Luther, when writing his commentary upon this verse, it's been said that he recorded, that he wrote, God forsaking God, who can understand it? And I believe that's all he commented on this verse. I might be mistaken, but I believe that's all he wrote. So this is a statement from Psalm 22, and it's, as I've said before, and many others have pointed out, that Psalm 22, when you read it, I would advise us all to read it, to read the entire psalm. That passage is all over this account of Jesus' death, burial, and crucifixion. And so, aside from Jesus expressing these words in their ultimate fulfillment, as David wrote them originally in Psalm, as he's penning Psalm 22, but we see the ultimate fulfillment of it taking place in the death of Christ, it's important for us to remember that the Psalms were not numbered originally. And in Jesus' day, they were not numbered as they are now. And so if I were to tell them to turn to Psalm 22 or turn to Psalm 119 in the synagogue in the first century, they would not have known what I was speaking of. Again, because they were not numbered. So to express to another person which psalm to which you are referring, so if I'm referring to a particular psalm, in order to convey that, a common practice would be to quote the first line of that psalm. And they would say, okay, this is the psalm he's speaking of. Right? So if I were to convey to you Psalm 23, I'd say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so on and so forth. And so where does this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, where does that take place in Psalm 22? It's the very first line, right? So some have said, in a sense, it's possible that from the cross, it's like Jesus is shouting Psalm 22. In a sense, it's possible that that is the point he is trying to convey. So it is somewhat of a mystery, right? We can never plumb the depths, as it could be said, of the weight in which was borne by Jesus, right, to say to his Father, why have you forsaken me, my God? Why have you forsaken me?
Why couldn't that be when Jesus was taking on our sins at that time and God was like turning away? Sinfulness that, you know, Jesus had taken on.
Absolutely right. No, I wouldn't argue against that in any way. Right. I would concur with that. I'm just pointing out that some others have taken it in this way to kind of explain because the entire Psalm 22, really, as we'll see here in a moment, it ends kind of on a victorious note. But right, it is somewhat of a mystery in the Father forsaking the Son, but it did happen. We can't fathom it, right? I can say imagine all day long, but we really can't. We're very limited in our own minds. But the Son of God, right, perfectly righteous, had always been in complete harmony with the Father from eternity past, completely in harmony, complete unity, complete relationship, perfect love within the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. But now the Son in human flesh experiences the Father's complete and holy and just wrath against sin. And so, right, the Father does turn away and forsakes the Son just as you and I deserve God to turn away from us and just completely allow us to experience his complete and holy just wrath against us, against sin. All the sins God's people had committed to that point. So think of all the sin, all of the corruption, all of the wickedness, even just of God's people in the Old Testament. Not, forget about the nations, even just amongst Israel. All the sin they had ever committed and all the sin that God's people will commit in the future was placed upon Jesus in that very moment. So it is truly and literally a dark moment. But considering Psalm 22, because you have some that will focus almost exclusively on this, so there's kind of different ways in which some commentators or theologians explain what's going on when Jesus quotes Psalm 22 and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some will focus exclusively on the Father turning away. But some others have, and you can decide for yourself. I'm not vouching for really either one. But some have pointed out that considering Psalm 22 and in its entirety, and knowing that in order to convey which Psalm you're wanting to point another to, you would quote the first line. Some say perhaps that's what Jesus is doing here. And because really, again, when we read the psalm in its entirety, it's really a psalm of victory at the end. As I'll read here just the first five verses just for perspective, but I'd encourage all of us to read the entire psalm ourselves. But here, just the last five lines of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 27 through 31. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow, all who come down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So really, it's a psalm of victory, really, when you read it to the end. That all the people shall tell of it to the coming generations, that the Lord has done it. Everything building up to that point. So, but again, we could spend weeks and many weeks on just this one passage, on all that it entails in the relationship between the Father and the Son, and what our sin, right? Just the thought that he bore our sin in that very moment. And not just, it would be enough to just one, what we would think of as just one little sin that we had committed. But he took on everyone's sin in one moment. And before we go to verse 35 and 36, I think it must be pointed out as well, because you might encounter some, or maybe you've even thought it yourself, right? How could one man bear the sin of everyone, or at least everyone that would believe, in one moment, in just a few hours, as we'll see here shortly? But how could one man bear everyone's sin? When you tell me, or when someone tells me, right, when I hear that in order for me to bear my own sin, I must suffer an eternity in hell forever. But how can Jesus take it all in just a few hours? Right? And what's the answer to that? What ought we to say to the skeptic who asks us that seemingly fair question?
He's an infinite God.
Sorry?
He's infinite.
Right, he's an infant. He's infinitely worthy. Right? This is not just one little measly lamb, right? This is the infinite, holy, perfect, righteous Son of God who dwelt in heaven with the Father from eternity past, who's completely perfect. So he's worthy to bear our sin, as it says in Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb, right, who's able to lift the sword, right, that John wept over, because no one else in heaven was worthy to do it, to lift it. But he is worthy. And so it's been said, like, if you take the entire universe, planets, mountains, the sun, everything that God ever created in the universe, and place it on one side of the scale, and then put Jesus on the other, it falls where Jesus stands. He outweighs everything just in himself. And so that's why he is completely worthy, right? We have our own sin. We can't pay the sin for anybody else because we're wicked ourselves. But Jesus had none of that. So he's completely worthy and able to pay the debt for someone else's sin. So now verses 35 and 36, right, we read that they say, after Jesus makes this loud cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some interpret this, and they might be continuing their mockery, it's possible, that they say, behold, he's calling Elijah. And so someone goes and takes a sponge and soaks it with sour wine and offers it to Jesus. And so we say, what's going on here? It's probably because when Jesus shouts Eloi, it sounds similar to Eliyahu, which is Elijah in the original language. And so they sound similar. So maybe some interpret as Jesus shouting Elijah. And we know that some interpreted, right, in the Old Testament, interpreted the Old Testament in a way in which it was believed that Elijah himself would literally return to earth as a forerunner for the Messiah. And so, instead, it was someone coming in the spirit of Elijah who was John the Baptizer, right? Not literally Elijah. And so they might just further be mocking him and saying, oh, well, let's see if Elijah is going to really come and be a forerunner for this so-called Messiah. Let's see if Elijah's going to come, right? And so they think, oh, well, let's see if he's going to come. So in order to see if he's going to come, we need to keep Jesus alive a little longer. So that is probably what's going on, is that they are offering him sour wine in order to provide some kind of bodily sustenance in order to keep him conscious a little longer to see if Elijah really will come. So it doesn't seem like it's an act of compassion, but it's simply just wanting to see if Elijah will come. So now in verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So we're not told exactly what he says. We're told he uttered a loud cry. But maybe, possibly, to try to connect a dot with John chapter 19, it is possible that this is where Jesus shouts, "It is finished." Could be, but we don't know. But because Mark doesn't specify it here for us in his gospel. So again, there are several things uttered by Jesus on the cross, but we see here he breathed his last. And so, just to kind of pause there for a moment, just imagine the shock. And again, many of the disciples weren't there. We only know of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was at the scene, along with Mary and some of the other women were present. But this man, who they had seen do all of these wonders, right, who they had seen be baptized and the Holy Spirit of God descend on him like a dove, and they hear the Father speak from heaven, "Behold, this is my beloved son." And they had seen him cast out demons in the synagogue, call them out by name. They had seen him heal lepers. They had seen him calm storms. They had, not recorded in Mark, but recorded in John, they had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. And now he dies. The last thing that they could have ever imagined. The last thing anybody had thought would happen to the Messiah when he truly comes. But he dies. And so again, it's possible he cries out, "It is finished." And that statement alone has so much significance, doesn't it? That the atonement has been made. We have to ask, what is finished? Is Jesus simply speaking of the crucifixion and that, oh, now it's over? Or is he speaking of something much more significant? The debt has been paid in full. It's done. There's nothing that anybody else could ever add to their salvation or to their standing with God to be made right with Him. What can be done is already done.
Sorry to break the train of thought there. I got a question. Could you comment on how Jesus bore the sins of all that we believe that did not become a sinner?
Sure, yeah. I touched upon it a little bit a few weeks ago, I believe. But did Jesus become sinful on the cross? And that's a very important distinction to be made, because there are some that teach falsely that Jesus became sinful. And I think the best way that I can try to explain it is obviously point us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which says that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we may be called the righteousness of God. But I would illustrate it also looking on the other side of the coin. So what did Jesus' death do for us? It makes us right with God for those who trust in Him. So did Jesus become sin? No. And I would answer that with this. When God declares us right with Him, do we become perfectly righteous like Jesus was? No, we don't become perfectly righteous. It's that God sees us and treats us as if we are perfectly righteous because of what Jesus has done. So on the cross, Jesus does not become sinful on the cross, just like we don't become perfectly righteous once God declares us right with Him. So Jesus did not become perfect. Jesus did not become sinful, but God treated Him as if He had become sinful, like you and me. Not because of what He had done, but what because we have done. So in the same way, we're not made holy and righteous, but we are treated that way because of what another has done. Because of what Jesus has done. So there's a substitution, right? That's where the term substitutionary atonement, which is, as I alluded to, most clearly seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe verse 21. And so hopefully that makes it a little clear for us. I think at least it helps me to look at it from the other side of the coin. Well, I don't become perfectly righteous. It's just that I'm treated as if I'm perfectly righteous because of another. Jesus is not sinful on the cross, but He's treated as if He's sinful because of another, because of us.
Yeah, I always looked at it kind of like when they would sacrifice the lambs and stuff like that, just like a lamb can't become sinful for being a substitutionary atonement.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thank you for that picture as well. Right, it's the sins of Israel are placed onto the Lamb without blemish. He's simply the one who is taking it upon Himself or herself as a Lamb.
We committed sins, we became sinners. Right?
Yes.
That would be another way to say it.
Yes.
Because Jesus never sinned, so He was never a sinner. But He bore those sins.
So right. He did not owe the debt Himself, but He paid the debt in full. And He's worthy because of the righteousness that He possesses. It is infinitely can be imputed. Sorry, I was looking for the term. The imputation of Christ's righteousness. Sorry, did anybody else have their hand up?
So it's to say that He just paid the penalty. I would say the way He bore all sin is by being the one who has the credit to pay for it. Not that He became sin Himself.
Absolutely.
He paid the debt of sin, which is death, and death on the cross. And so that's how I see. Instead of thinking He became sin, meaning He became sinful.
Absolutely. Yeah. And even we see that alluded to in Isaiah 53. Right, that he bore our iniquities, He was crushed for our sins, the punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we're healed. There was no deceit found in His mouth, right, in Isaiah 53. He had done no sin Himself, but He took it upon himself. And so hopefully that makes it clear, because it is very important to make that distinction. Thanks for bringing that up.
Sorry, since you've already broken your train of thought.
No, please help me, help me.
But one other thing that I ran across growing up in a liberal church, really a non-Orthodox church when you look at it, is they would go to Jesus' statement and actually think he doesn't know why God forsake him. So if Jesus isn't actually quoting the first line of Psalm 22, liberal theologians would say, see, he doesn't even know why he died. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's like there's doubt in Jesus' mind. But when you look at it, of course, God did, in a sense, forsake his son for us. When you look at it when he's quoting Psalm 22, where it says in there, my hands and my feet, they have pierced. Mm-hmm. You know, it makes sense that Jesus is pointing them towards another scripture. So there's another hazard there from liberal theologians.
Right, yeah, that's very... right, that would... Obviously, they've already gone to all the wild conclusions. But right, when we think... Oh, does Jesus even know why God is forsaking him, right? That's going to lead you to all different kinds of false destinations. Right, and even though Jesus had prophesied that he must suffer and die, right? So obviously we know, he knows that this is why he came, right? And he says, my life is given as a ransom for many. And on the Last Supper, right, he says, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sin. So he... Right, yeah, that's just obviously false to think that he doesn't know why he is hanging on the cross. But and remember not to miss the point that he's not going to the cross as a poor little victim, but he's going there as a victor, in obedience to the Father on a mission to save sinners, because this is the only way. And it is certainly... I mean, it's really, what more could we think about that is more sober-minded, right, than the death of God's Son? But it is our redemption, and we celebrate in that, of course, as we'll see in the coming weeks, right, knowing that he didn't remain dead. And so, but good conversation, good. It's very important to make that distinction, that Jesus does not become sinful. But he takes on our sin. There's a major difference. And so, so again, on his death itself, in verse 37, he breathed his last with a loud shout. And so, it's been said that Mark is conveying here that he gave up his life willingly. It's not taken from him. He doesn't simply die quietly and defeated. But no, he dies victoriously and with a loud shout of triumph, almost, really. Not like others who would perish from crucifixion. But remember, he says in John chapter 10, not in Mark, but in John, right? Nobody takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. No one takes it from me. But God the Son in human flesh is now dead in Mark 15:37. So we know that the criminals crucified next to Jesus had their legs broken. And again, as I think I alluded to last week, you might ask, why was it a common practice for the Romans, which it was, for the Romans to, after some time, break the legs of those who were on the cross? And again, as I think I alluded to last week, the body had become so broken down often that the lungs would be just obliterated almost. And so in order to take in a deep breath to breathe, you would have to push up from the post on which your feet were on, push up to give your lungs support in order to inhale. But you can't do that if your legs are broken. And so many times, those who were on the cross died from suffocation because they could no longer push up on their legs in order to get breath in their lungs, and then that is how they would ultimately pass. But Jesus' legs were not broken. Right? And we're told that it was to fulfill what is written in Psalm 34 regarding not one of his bones shall be broken. And elsewhere in the scripture, it is pointed out to us that this was to fulfill the prophecy in Psalm 34. Rather than his legs being broken, we're told that Jesus' side is pierced with a spear. And then once they did that, then they knew he was already passed, because there's something like blood and water that comes out. And he was already gone. There was no use to break his legs. And so we're told now don't miss what's said in verse 38. We might think it to be insignificant, but it is certainly not. We're told in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You might say, well, what's this have to do with anything? Why would we care what happens with the curtain in the temple and it being torn from top to bottom? Now, there were two curtains hanging in the temple, at least two that we know of. So one was that separated the sanctuary from the forecourt or from the outer court. It was a large curtain that separated kind of the outer portion to the one further in, to the sanctuary. And then there's a more significant curtain that we know of in Scripture that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And you might ask, well, what were those places? You might remember that the most holy place was the most inner part of the temple, and that is where the high priest would go into that small room once a year on the Day of Atonement, where God's presence dwelt, where God's Spirit dwelt, and the high priest would only be able to go in there once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, to sacrifice to slaughter the sacrificial lamb for the sins of God's people. And so neither Mark nor Matthew nor Luke specify which curtain is torn. We know from Scripture that, again, that there was a curtain covering the most holy place. Because not just anybody could wander on into this sacred space. And so typically when we look elsewhere in the Scripture, particularly the book of Hebrews, where the idea of the curtain being torn and all of these, the kind of the sacrificial system being done away with and all of this, is mentioned in Hebrews, it's mentioning the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. So you might ask, which curtain is it? Again, the Scripture doesn't say, but it's a fact to point out that almost everywhere else in the New Testament where the curtain is referred to, it's referring to the one covering the most holy place. And so either way, we see a great significance here given that it was from top to bottom, right? And that signifies what? That it was God's doing, right? Because, I mean, these curtains were like 50 to 80 feet high. They weren't just like a curtain you'd put over your window at home. They were very tall. So man couldn't tear it from top to bottom is the point, right? It's not an insignificant detail. So upon Jesus' death, the Father tears down those barriers between priest and non-priest, Jew and Gentile. Now there's no barrier to approaching God personally. Don't forget what had just happened. God's Son died on the cross. Now, through the death of Jesus, you can approach God personally and be made right with Him. There's no need for someone else to come do it on your behalf in the high priest, and it only be done once a year, and you have to keep doing it over and over and over again. That's done. It is finished, as Jesus said. So now there's no barrier. It's gone. God tore it and removed it. And again, what God has torn down, let no one try to sew it back together again. Right. And some assert also that kind of on a lesser level, but a very true level, some assert that this also points to is really a warning regarding the temple and the sacrificial system, which was shortly, really physically and literally going to be done away with, just less than about a generation later, in AD 70, when Jerusalem and the temple is completely leveled. And again, Jesus prophesies of that time and time again. We know that was God's doing. So we got a few more minutes here. We'll wrap up a few verses. So in verse 39 now, we're told that when the centurion who stood facing him, who stood facing Jesus, saw all of this happen, right, we're told he saw that in this way he breathed his last. The Roman centurion said, "Truly this was the Son of God." It's possible to render that verse, "Truly this was a Son of God." It could be translated either way. But so again, remember, this is a Roman centurion who was in charge of probably about 100 soldiers who had seen countless crucifixions. I mean, who knows? The Romans crucified a lot of people. And so he had seen a lot, but he had never seen someone die on the cross like this. Almost like you would almost think that the one being crucified is in total control of the situation, in a sense. So he's not the typical subject dying on a cross. He sees he's completely conscious. And again, it's not recorded for us in Mark, but in Luke records Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Seeing compassion on those who are murdering him. Not cursing all of those around him, which was commonplace for those being crucified, to shout curses from the cross before they eventually just kind of, their mind goes before they physically die. Not the case with Jesus. And he says, he sees all of this and he says, "Man, truly this man was the Son of God." He's never seen a man die like this on the cross. He attributes to him a title that he attributes to Jesus a title that was, if you know Roman history, you know how the Caesars were treated and what they demanded. Son of God was a title often attributed to Caesar and within the Roman Empire. But this man proclaims Jesus as the Son of God at the cross. And remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning, right, when Mark opens the gospel with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we've seen Peter confess Jesus as the Son of God. We've seen Peter make this confession. And I believe Mark chapter 8, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as Matthew renders it. Now we see a Roman centurion confess Jesus as the Son of God. A Roman centurion, a Gentile, kind of a Gentile of Gentiles, if we were to put it that way. And so we can close there. Are there any other questions or comments? I know we could spend so much time just on these passages here. And notice how much time is given. We know Jesus' ministry was around 3 years. And notice 3 years' time is a long time. But notice how many chapters, how many verses, how much time is devoted to just his last week of his life, really, before the crucifixion. And really just how much, an entire chapter just given to a few hours of his life. And in, I think, the Gospel of John, I don't remember the percentage, but I think John, it's almost half of his gospel is just the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Right? And so again, there's so much, we could spend so much just on these passages, but are there any other lasting questions or comments before we pray? I hope that means that it is clear to us and that we can take something away from it. But we'll continue on and we'll wrap up chapter 15 next week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you made a way for us, Lord, and we thank your Son for willingly stepping in the place that we deserved to be, Lord, that you have made a way for us to be made right with you, Lord, as we know that, as Christ said, the Son of Man must suffer these things and must die, Lord. But we look forward to, and we know that it does not end there. And we rejoice in the fact that you vindicated your Son and rose him on the third day for our justification and to vindicate him, and that you have declared that there is no other atonement to be made, no other sacrifice acceptable in your sight. And we pray that we would live in light of that, and that we would, that we, as sinful and wicked as we are in and of ourselves, that because of Christ, because of your grace and mercy, that you would allow us and be pleased that we would worship you now in spirit and in truth because of what the Son has done for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.